Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith that you would like to discuss. Feel free to call and we will, in fact, discuss them. Whether we may answer your questions or not will depend on whether you ask something about which I know the answer. If not, I give you one guarantee, I will not bluff. I will not pretend to know if I don't know. But if I do know, I'll do my best to explain to you the things that will clear things up. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today apparently wishes to remain anonymous. So welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve. A church that I'm closely associated with, but not a member, had three elders, and one of the elders is under church discipline, and they've put him under church discipline according to Titus 3:10, which says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. The person who's under church discipline feels like he was put under church discipline unjustly. He feels like he was not Titus's 3:10 definition of a divisive person. And the word, it seems like it's kind of vague about what it is. Basically, it sounds like it's saying heretic, but it might mean more than heretic. And he says that in the discipline, they weren't really specific with times and dates and people he offended. They just kind of brought up vague accusations.
Well, I've seen that done before, yeah.
He feels like he wants to do Matthew 18 against both of the, well, against the head pastor of the place, and he says that his reason is that he's already, he feels, repented for everything that he's done wrong with a good conscience, and he wants to do Matthew 18 against the
head pastor. In other words, he wants to bring church discipline against those who brought church discipline against him.
Yeah, but it's a very complicated situation, and I'm wondering, my question is, does Titus 3:10, I mean,
let me ask you this. What was this man doing that they regarded to be causing divisions? Was it that he had a difference of opinion that he was sharing, or was it that he was going about gossiping behind people's backs? Or, I mean, what is he accused of doing, or what is it that he did that brought this upon him?
Divisiveness, according to them, he went around behind their backs and discussed not only his difference of theology, but saying why his opinion was correct and why theirs was wrong, and also insubordination. They asked him to step down as an elder for a time because he had frequent complaints against him from people who were saying that he was just really harsh. They felt that he was harsh in the way that he was speaking to people. And the major differences that he had with them was over just ecclesiastical things, church government, also women in ministry, and just lots of different things about how the church was run, how it wasn't congregational enough, and I agree with much of his opinions. I think, I mean, a lot of American church is pretty screwed up, but at the same time, it's like, I don't know.
Well, kind of sound like he might have been a little divisive. Now, I need to make clear that I don't think divisiveness is defined as thinking for yourself or having a different opinion than somebody else in the church has. I believe that the church members should be allowed to think for themselves, and that even the elders should be allowed to think for themselves, and they wouldn't have to agree on everything. The church does not stand for one narrow line of doctrine. The church stands for Jesus Christ. And as long as all the elders are followers and loyal to Jesus Christ and walking with him in a good conscience and according to Scripture, then that they might have different views about church government or different views about lots of different things would not be something that's itself predictive of division in the church. What is predictive of division is attitudes and behaviors. And, you know, so if he and the other elders had had some discussions about the differences and they weren't hearing him, and so he went around behind their back and started campaigning with certain families in the church and trying to convince them that he was right, one would have to ask, well, what was he hoping to accomplish? Was he hoping to, since he couldn't change the church, was he hoping to run off, start a new church under his paradigm, and take with him whoever he could convince to go? That kind of sounds that way, and I wouldn't be surprised if the elders who brought him under discipline saw it that way. Now, I'm not sure if it happened that way, but it sounds like there were a number of church members that were speaking against him and his manner. So, at the very least, I would think that he should repent of the behavior. Mm-hmm. Now you say he has. If he has repented, then there's no reason for further church discipline. That's the purpose of church discipline is to bring the person to repentance. If he has stopped doing that, then they shouldn't discipline him anymore. Now, if he has lost trust and they say, we don't want you to be an elder for the time being because you have, you know, lost trust with us, that's understandable. I mean, just because someone repents doesn't mean you trust them completely. Again, it means that they have to rebuild trust. It just means that you won't continue church discipline against them if they've acknowledged that they were wrong and have determined not to do it again. Well, then, the existing leadership may need to watch him for a while to see if he's going to be safe or not. But now, I'm not even sure that his view is any, I might even be on his side of whatever the issues are. That's not the issue. I mean, it may be that the elders who are disciplining him and I might have the same disagreements as he has with them. But again, the disagreement is not the issue. To disagree with somebody doesn't mean you're divisive. But to do things that are dividing the body, to try to cause a church split or something like that, or to undermine the congregation's respect for the other elders or something like that, or to stir up discontent, those are very divisive things to do. So I could see if he has repented and they have discontinued the discipline, but they don't want him to be an elder again, that would make some sense. But are they continuing the discipline in spite of the fact that he's repented?
They're continuing the discipline because he hasn't. They don't feel like he's fully repented. He says that he does feel that he has been divisive in certain ways, but not in the ways that they describe his divisiveness. They feel that he feels that he was divisive just in the ways that every American church leader in a lot of ways is divisive. He just feels like the whole church culture in America is messed up in that. That in certain ways and just following the culture, he was divisive, but in the ways that they're saying he was divisive, he does not feel that way. And so looking at his letter of repentance and stuff, he's not giving them what they're asking for. He's not saying, I was divisive. I apologize because I gave the appearance of divisiveness or something like that. And so he's still under church discipline because won't take anything less than him saying, I was divisive and insubordinate.
Now, when they say he was divisive, have they listed the things he did that they're calling divisive? Like, are they saying, on this date you went to this family and you undermined the leadership of the church behind their backs, you gossiped and so forth, and is he denying that he did those things?
They did that, but without dates and names. And some things he says, yes, I did that, and I apologize for that. And some of them he's saying, No, I didn't do that.
Okay.
But overall, the two major charges he denies completely, divisiveness and insubordination, he denies completely.
Okay. Well, if he's denying it, of course he can't repent of it, and he shouldn't if he didn't do the things.
Right.
If he's being falsely accused. Now, the church then would not really be in a position to discipline him unless they have two or more witnesses. In other words, if they have a list of things that he allegedly did, and they have more than one witness that says that he did them, then he's pretty much, you know, cooked. I mean, he's going to have to say, well, you know, I didn't do these things, and I don't know why I'm being falsely accused of it. Or else he's going to have to say, I did do those things, and I didn't think it was wrong, and I still don't think it's wrong. Or he's going to have to say, I did those things, and I now see I was wrong. And his various responses would lead to different actions, I would think, that the church would take.
Right. Can I be an observer when he goes and does, in his words, Matthew 18, on the head pastor without, I mean, I've already told him, look, I don't know if you or the head pastor is deceived, or if one of you guys is willfully disobedient. I really don't know. I'm praying that God would lift either your willful disobedience or your ignorance away from you.
Has this matter been made public to the whole congregation?
Yeah.
Okay. And what? Yeah. How do things stand? Is the man disfellowshipped? Are they saying don't have anything to do?
Yeah, he's been disfellowshipped for probably like 2 or 3 years now.
Oh, that long? Wow.
Yeah. But he feels that a great injustice has been done, and he's not leaving it alone. He feels like he's not going to go take his family to another congregation until this is resolved. And so he feels like that they're totally in the wrong, and that he's going to keep the last thing that he's going to do is bring the head pastor up on Matthew 18. And then after that, treat him as a tax, an unbeliever, a tax collector.
Well,
and then he'll be able to move on.
You know, Christians should be willing to humbly acknowledge when they were wrong. And, you know, if he goes to the pastor privately, which is the first step of Matthew 18, if the pastor has, in fact, done something unfair, the pastor, I would hope, would be humble enough to say, you know, we didn't handle that the way we should. And should repent. And that should solve it. And then the pastor would get up and tell the congregation, you know, we mishandled this situation, and we're revoking our decision about disfellowshipping this brother. But, you know, if the pastor's not, we did everything according to Scripture. You know, we have the witnesses, we followed the scriptural pattern. Then the pastor can't repent of what he did. He followed what God says to do. So I think this matter is going to have to come up to the whole congregation, unless it can be settled privately with the pastor. If this man can talk to the pastor and they get it sorted out, that'd be nice. It'd be best. If they can't, then the congregation should be brought into the decision, but they should be also educated what the Bible says about church discipline. Most congregations don't understand very much about that. This is going to be a teachable moment for the church, I would think. It should be. But, you know, if this is just a matter of this guy, I don't know. Frankly, if I were the guy, I'd probably just go somewhere else. But since that, I mean, you want to have unity with the body of Christ, even the people who kicked you out, he should probably try to make one more attempt. And that sounds like maybe what he's going to do. I hope he's not doing it out of malice. I hope he's just doing it, you know, to try to bring restoration, because that's what church discipline is for.
Right. Without taking up any more of your time, really, does Matthew 18 and Titus 3:10 need to go together? Or are they right in not doing Matthew 18 on him because of the nature of his sin?
Well, they both have to do with church discipline. And Church discipline is supposed to be brought against a member of the church when that member has sinned against somebody, or maybe against the whole church. So if a man is going about causing divisions in the church, undermining, you know, the church and trying to split it, he's causing harm. I mean, he's sinning, and therefore Matthew 18 should be followed. That's the same thing, of course, is what Titus 3:10 says to do. It says, reject a divisive man. Well, divisive is a sinful behavior. After the first and second admonition, that would apparently be the Matthew 18 process. You admonish him first privately, then with witnesses, and after that, it comes before the church, and, you know, if he's not willing to repent, then, you reject him as a member of the church. So, yeah, I think that Matthew 18 and Titus 3:10 are both passages about church discipline.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I'm sorry to hear about this. Churches do have their problems, and very often it's because of immaturity. I mean, everybody, unfortunately, makes misjudgments and missteps and does wrong things sometimes. But it should be that everyone's seeking to reconcile, and that everyone's seeking to humble themselves and acknowledge what part they played, so that there can be unity in the church. The Bible says only by pride comes contention. And so where contention continues, there's somebody being too proud.
Yeah. All right.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Take care.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Lynn from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have a question or disagreement with the host, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, I've hit Lynn's button. Oh, hello. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Steve, I have a question that I don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain to me what mean by fig tree nation in 1947?
Fig tree what?
Nation.
Fig tree nation 1947?
Yeah.
Who's using that expression? Who's using that term?
Somebody, they said, fig tree nation, they get together again. I don't know. That's why I asked you and call you.
Okay. I'll be glad to try to explain what I think that's talking about. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Well, you know, in the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, these are all the same discourse. They're parallel accounts in the different Gospels. Jesus made a comment about the fig tree, and some people have interpreted his comment a certain way that might have given rise to that expression that you're talking about. It says this in Matthew 24:32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus said, when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom again at the end of the winter in the springtime, and you begin to see new growth on the fig tree, you know that summer is coming. He says, in the same way, there are certain signs that he gave, which he said would let them know when the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. And yet there are some people who interpret him differently than the most natural way. They say the fig tree represents Israel, the nation Israel. And they say that, you know, well, of course, Israel was destroyed as a nation back in the first century, in the year AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews throughout the world. That was the end of Israel as a nation. And for 1900 years, it remained that way. But in 1948, now you mentioned 1947, but And, of course, this was in the works already in 1947, but in May 14th of 1948, the United Nations declared Israel to be a nation again. And many people say that the fig tree that Jesus spoke of represents that nation of Israel. And when Jesus said, when you see the fig tree putting out new signs of life, that he's referring to Israel as a nation, like a fig tree coming out of its winter slumber and coming alive again. And so these people take this verse to be Jesus predicting the restoration of the nation of Israel, which I don't think he was, but they believe that that's what he's talking about. And that being so, what happened in 1948 is seen by them as the blossoming again of the fig tree, that is the nation of Israel coming back into existence as a nation. Now, the argument for this is very weak. They say that a fig tree throughout the Old Testament was a symbol of Israel. Well, this simply isn't true. You cannot find a time in the Old Testament when a fig tree represented Israel. Not once. The best verse they can come up with is from Jeremiah, where two baskets of figs were found, and one was rotten and one was good, and the good figs were those that were carried away into Babylon, and the rotten figs were the ones that were still in Jerusalem. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem were in at least one place in the Old Testament spoken of as a basket of figs. That's not the same thing as a fig tree necessarily, nor is it a repeated thing. So you don't really have any Old Testament scriptures where Israel is called a fig tree, or where we could say that Jesus' listeners would have understood him to be using an established symbol for Israel when he mentioned the fig tree. So anyway, that would be how they're thinking, but I think they're mistaken. And one way you can see that they're mistaken is looking at the parallel in Luke 21. Because in Luke 21, verses 29 and 30, it says, "And as he spoke to them a parable, he said, 'Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is near.'" So, although Jesus pointed out a fig tree, he said, and this is true of all the trees. In other words, he's making a statement about nature. He's making a statement about trees, not just a fig tree that represents some nation, but he's talking about trees in general. When you see them begin to bud after the winter, you see that summer is near. So Jesus is not making a statement predicting the restoration of the nation of Israel. He's simply making a statement from nature. Just like on another occasion when he said, when you see the sky is red at night, you know that it's going to be nice weather tomorrow. But if it's red in the morning, you know you're going to have bad weather. Okay? Now, you see, what he's saying is there are ways in nature that you can predict natural phenomena, natural weather patterns or whatever, or the coming of summer. But he's saying just like that is true, it's also true that you can see the signs of the times. And know what's coming. So anyway, that's what probably, I don't know the expression fig tree nation, but when you mentioned 1948, I think that whoever used that expression was probably talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. I appreciate your call, Lynn. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve.
Hey, that first caller wasn't about you, was it?
What's that?
That first caller today wasn't talking about you, was he?
Oh, no. But it did just bring a lot of stuff.
I'll bet it did, because I know you went through something like that. Yeah.
Yeah. I was kind of just commenting on that as far as, being willing to agree to disagree or walk away and recognize that, situations like that can be used by the enemy to bring about divisiveness in the body, or divide believers, or kind of ruin a church fellowship overall.
Uh-huh.
And then just the challenge to be able to forgive or not hold on to the hurt of being misunderstood or spoken, you know, spoken of in a really difficult manner.
It'd really be nice if all church leaders would see their task as being looking out for the well-being of the body of Christ rather than looking out for their own egos. And I know that in some cases there's been church discipline that was not the least bit called for, but which was brought about because the elders' egos were hurt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it kind of confuses the whole matter, because there is a great need for church discipline in a real genuine way, but when it happens in such a messy way or a not real biblical way, then kind of church discipline can kind of get thrown to the wayside.
Yeah. So what are you calling me about, Jeremiah?
Oh, just a comment on it. Not a real question one way or the other. Paul and John Mark, you know, had their differences.
Mm-hmm. And, Paul and Barnabas differed over Mark, yeah.
Yeah, they have their differences, and that there is a time and a season for believers to go their separate way and have strong disagreements, and it's unfortunate, but the Lord can be in that too, and you know, I don't know the ins and outs of that particular situation that Brother was talking about earlier, but being able to walk away and not let a painful moment kind of identify yourself, you know, is sometimes the best thing. You know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And life is long in that. And, you know, there's seasons of life, and just learn from the painful stuff and try to be better for it and not bitter. So,
well, I know how that
anyways,
is.
I'm trying to learn well. All right. Well, I'll keep on listening to the rest of the calls for the day, Steve, and I was just able to call in today and chime in. But keep on keeping on, brother.
All right. Thanks, brother. Yeah, I was thinking about you actually when that first caller was talking. I was thinking about your situation. I wondered, it was interesting that you happened to call, even though they weren't talking about your situation. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As you can tell, some of the callers on this program are regular callers, people that I know. In fact, in some cases, they are people that regular listeners have come to know. It's kind of like a fellowship on the air, but you don't have to be a previous caller to get through and command attention for a little while on some subject of interest to you. Our lines are open right now. And if you'd like to call, you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, my friend John's going to make an announcement right now, and we await your calls. Please stay tuned, and we'll be right back.
Imagine a society in which every citizen is committed to following Jesus Christ. Where there is no crime, drunkenness, or drug abuse, where there is no divorce, no illegitimacy, no abortion, where grievances between individuals are resolved quickly and amicably, where the poor have all their needs met without government programs. Does all this sound too idealistic, too utopian to be true? What you've been imagining is the society Jesus established among his disciples 2,000 years ago. However, God's people have changed. They've exchanged their distinctives for conformity to the dominant culture. But apostasy needn't be terminal. Christians can change again and return to our calling to be salt and light in the world. In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg details the distinctives of this alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines have filled up again, so we'll be talking to these callers immediately. One is Eric from Bremerton, Washington. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just maybe give you some clarification on Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 and how some people might want to use that verse to say they don't need Jesus per se to go to heaven.
Well, Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things contained in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now, this passage is used very frequently, not so much to argue that people can be saved without Jesus, although perhaps some people use these verses that way, but many people understand this. In fact, most commentators, most preachers, understand this to mean that Gentiles who have never heard the gospel or never heard the scriptures nonetheless have some knowledge in their conscience of God's ways. They have God's law written in their hearts, and therefore they know, even without exposure to the gospel or without exposure to scripture, without exposure to the law, is what Paul mentions, that they know right from wrong, at least in some ways. They know that murder is wrong. They know adultery is wrong. They know stealing is wrong, and so forth. And you find this to be so among pagan lands. And so many preachers and commentators say what Paul's pointing out is that there is a conscience in man which tells him and bears witness to the things that the law says, even before he hears the law. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that such a person is saved, but only that they know what's right and wrong. Now, I will say this, because I was raised teaching what I was taught and what the commentators say, I frankly taught this very interpretation of this verse for a long time. And once another Bible teacher simply asked me this question. He said, because he heard me teach this, and he said, "Well, Steve, I'm interested in your idea about unbelievers having the law of God written in their hearts. Where in the Bible elsewhere does it ever say unbelievers have the law of God written in their hearts?" And he said nothing more, but the question got me thinking. I realized what he was implying. Having the law of God written in your heart is one of the conditions of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 says that God would write his laws in the inward parts of those who are involved in the new covenant with him, and they would all know God. And this Jeremiah 31 passage is quoted or alluded to at least three different times elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's always talking about Christians. You don't have any place in the Bible where it clearly talks about non-Christians having God's law written in their hearts. And so my friend who challenged me on this was essentially saying, maybe I ought to look at this a little differently, because I was seeing this passage as saying that non-Christians have God's law written in their hearts. But he doesn't say non-Christians. He says Gentiles. Now, a lot of Gentiles are Christians, and he says Gentiles who don't have the law. Well, Gentile Christians don't have the law. Gentile Christians are not Jews, and therefore they're not under the law, but they nonetheless have the law written in their hearts and can be seen to live godly lives because of God having written his law in their hearts. Now, if we try to understand what Paul's argument is in Romans, it will help us to see which view of this passage makes most sense. Because if we have Paul saying, you know, all the Gentiles, all the pagans, you know, they have this sense of right and wrong that agrees largely with the law of God in their conscience. Well, Paul might want to say such a thing in some context, but why he would say it here is not at all clear. It's not really, it doesn't fit into the argument he's making in general. And it would be sort of an aside, almost out of the blue. He makes this statement, which, as if he's giving us a proof text for a point we're going to want to make, and we're going to quote scripture about to prove that Gentiles know what's right and wrong too. So Paul wants to be accommodating and provide a proof text for that, although it has nothing to do with the context of what he's talking about. It is questionable why anyone ever thought this verse meant that. What is Paul's context is that the Jewish people that he's writing to have thought that they are better than Gentiles because they, the Jewish people, have the law. That is, God gave Israel the law. And we know Paul's talking to them because he says in a couple of verses later, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God and you know his will and you approve of the things that are excellent and being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes. This is the way the Jews felt about the Gentiles. They were foolish and babes, and they, the Jews, were the ones who knew everything because they had the law. And then he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do you who say that do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now what Paul's pointing out is, you Jews have the law, that's true. And you think you're better than Gentiles because you have the law. But really, some of you Jews don't keep the law. You have it, but you don't keep it, which means you're not really better than the Gentiles. And in the context, he's very probably saying there are Gentiles, namely the Christian ones, who don't have the law like you Jews do. They're not living under the law like you are, but look, their lives obey the law of God better than you do. And they have it written in their hearts. Why? Because they're Christians. Because God wrote it in their hearts. And therefore, the Gentiles, the Christian Gentiles, against whom the Jews were feeling prejudiced, and I believe the first four chapters of Romans are written to address that prejudice, that he's saying, you think you're better because you have the law, but look at these Gentiles here. They don't have the law, but they're living it. And you're not. And he goes on in verse 25. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that means a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Now, he's got to be talking about Christians. What Gentiles would keep the righteous requirements of the law? But Christians. In fact, that phrase Paul uses himself in chapter 8 and verse 4, that he says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, in Romans 8, 4. So the righteous requirements of the law are kept by those who are living in the Spirit. Certainly he's referring to Christians. But Paul says in Romans 2, 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, which means, of course, he's a Christian man, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your own written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So what Paul is, the point that Paul wants to make is, the Jew, by virtue of being a Jew and having the law, thinks he's better than the Gentile who doesn't have the law. But Paul points out there are some Gentiles, namely the Christian ones, who don't have the law any more than other Gentiles do, but they have it in their heart, and therefore they obey the law, which many Jews do not. And Paul is saying, you know, what's more important? That you have the law, meaning that you're a Jew, or that you keep the law, meaning you're a righteous person, and that might be a Jew or a Gentile. So Paul is really trying to deflate the Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles here. Now, by the way, later on in chapter 11, Paul has to deflate the Gentile prejudice against the Jews. And so I think one of the big issues in the Roman church was the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I believe much of the book of Romans was written to try to ameliorate that and bring peace and reconciliation between the two groups. But he begins by telling the Jews that if they think they're better than the Gentiles, just because they, as a race, have historically had the law, well, the evidence is that they're not really any better than the Gentiles, and that some Gentiles are even better than they are. That's what I think he's saying there.
Great answer. Thank you so much.
Okay, Eric, good talking to you, brother.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. All right, we have another anonymous caller, and we have another line open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-530-9090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we're now talking to the mystery person. Hello, welcome.
Hi. I'm assuming I'm the mystery person.
You are the mystery person, yes.
Oh, great. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling from the Northwest, and my question is, I'm hoping you could provide some biblical perspective or a scripture reference to this scenario. In our church, it's come to our attention that our pastor has been marrying elderly couples by way of a commitment ceremony versus a traditional licensed marriage in our state. And I am curious if you could give us some biblical perspective or position on this. It's our kind of thinking is that it's not the law of the land, and we're not comfortable with it at all. And I think the position is that they're trying to avoid really, you know, estate planning issues or financial matters.
Well, you know, that's, we're living at a time where that very issue is going to be, it's a budding controversy in the modern church. And one of the reasons is because the Bible does not ever authorize the state to license marriages. And yet we have been, the tradition has been in this country to have marriages licensed for the past more than 100 years. It's just been an assumption. You get married, the state licenses you. But one reason the Christians are beginning to rethink that, because the state is also licensing marriages that we know they shouldn't, like same-sex couples, for example, or people who've been divorced without any grounds whatsoever, and their remarriage, the Bible calls it adultery, but the state licenses it anyway. So sometimes some of the churches are kind of waking up and saying, wait a minute, whoever gave the state the authority to license marriages of Christian people? Now, the result is, of course, at least new consideration of the fact that the body of Christ believes in marriage a way that the secular state does not. And because the state will grant divorces and remarriages and marriages between same-sex partners and so forth, which the Bible forbids, that the time may have come or is coming when the church needs to take back its own responsibility for licensing its own marriages and saying, who cares what the state says? Now, see, if the church marries a couple and they live together as a couple who are recognized by the church as a married couple, but the state doesn't recognize them as a married couple, they're not breaking any laws, because the state does not, there's no law that forbids people to live together without a state marriage license. So the real issue is whether they're violating any laws of God. So I wasn't aware of churches that are doing this, but I'm not going to be critical of it unless there's some kind of devious or ulterior motive going on. I believe that the church has the authority from Jesus Christ to license its own marriages. And for centuries, I believe the church did that. And handing that responsibility over to the state, I think, was as much a mistake as handing over the education of our children to the state and a lot of other things we've handed over to the state. I don't think the state is competent to handle things that God has ordained among Christians to be done in a Christian manner. But I do think this. I think that the church should see itself as something of an alternative state. I mean, it is, hopefully, sees itself as the kingdom of God under King Jesus. And the minister and the couple getting married should see themselves as entering into a bona fide lifelong commitment from which they cannot get out. Now, the problem here is the church can't bring the same sanctions on the breach of contract that the state can bring. That is to say, if the church marries a couple and one of the parties just decides to default, well, you know, if it were the state would move in there and start setting up arrangements for the divorce and for custody and for, you know, things like that. And the church doesn't have the teeth, the legal teeth, to force people to comply. But the church does have, or should have, the Bible says they have, church discipline as the teeth. So that if a couple is married by the church and they make vows in a public ceremony recognized by the church, and then one of them just defaults on it because they, well, we're not legally married anyway, well, the church then, I think, should move to practice church discipline against the party that's against it. Now, if the church members don't feel very good about this, then I'd say the ministers there have to either do some teaching on this subject from the Bible to make church members feel better, or if they can't make the church members feel better, I'm not sure why they can't continue to have these people get state licenses too. For example, I have felt for many years that the state is a superfluous entity in marriage, biblically speaking. God doesn't recognize the state as having any role in marriage of people. But at the same time, my marriage is licensed. And, you know, that's partly because it doesn't hurt anything. It doesn't hurt anything to have a license. And it is still controversial enough that some people might be stumbled if my wife and I didn't have a marriage license. I'm not sure why they would be, because obviously we take our vows seriously. But anyway, if the church is not at the place where they can countenance this kind of marriages, then, like I said, the pastor is either going to have to find some way to convince the church biblically that this is a justifiable thing, or else they can also get marriage licenses. And if asked why they don't get marriage licenses, if the pastor says, well, it's just our conviction that the state shouldn't be involved in licensing marriages, well, fine. That's fine. But because I think that's definitely a biblical conviction. But there's nothing that forbids marriage licenses. And if it's really just being done to avoid some kind of economic obligations that the state would place upon them or something like that, then I don't think that's a good enough reason. I think if churches are moving away from having the state license their marriage, but the church is going to license the marriages, I don't see anything that can be criticized on a biblical basis with that new policy. But if they're doing it simply for, to deceive the state, so that some kind of, financial obligations can be avoided, I wouldn't feel comfortable about that.
Yes. Oh, that's a lot to chew on. And unfortunately, what seems to present itself as the main reason is the economic obligations, losing benefits and annuities and things of that nature.
Hmm. Well, see, here's the thing. The state would allow those people to shack up, and the state would still give them all the benefits of being single, right? I mean, I think that's true. In other words, whatever is gained by remaining unmarried in the sight of the state is legal. I mean, it's not like they're breaking some law somewhere. But if they say, well, the state doesn't recognize us as married, but we do, the church does. The church is a alternative society with its own standards, and increasingly so, as the state gets more and more remote from the ways of God in its thinking. I mean, I really don't see that the state has any credibility in licensing marriages. I've seen too often, and it'll always happen. If there's a marriage that the state licensed and one person wants out of the marriage, the state will let them out. They won't even make them keep their contract. So, I mean, what's the point? What's the point of the state even being involved if they won't protect the contract from violation? It's like, I don't know, it's just the state intruding into something that the church should be licensing and enforcing. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and that's what you asked about.
That was fantastic. I certainly didn't agree with you to begin with, but I can see more of your points, and you're right. I agree. The church, it is a budding controversy, and we got to make some decisions about how we approach this. But
yeah,
not trusting God with our finances is not a good enough reason for me. But being convicted
right.
that we honor our covenants because we follow Christ, that is good. So that's much more for me to chew on. I really appreciate you taking my call.
All right. I appreciate you bringing the subject up, although it's controversial. It's a good thing to chew on, like you said.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, Debbie from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
In my personal quiet time, I've been reading John chapter 6, and I have a question on verse 65.
Okay.
And I'm using the NASB version.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that Jesus has been, in the context here, he's been talking to the Jewish audience and to his disciples. And it mentions in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so I did kind of a cross-reference thing, trying to have Scripture explain Scripture, and I looked at Matthew 13:11, where it talks about to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and then John 3:27 talks about John the Baptist even saying we can't receive anything unless it's given to him. And so I guess, and there's other places in the New Testament, I believe, too, that I've seen where it's mentioned phraseology kind of like it has been given or it has been granted, to
right.
whom it has been given or to whom it has been granted. And so I don't know why, but I'm kind of hung up on that word granted. What is the granting? Is God kind of a gatekeeper for the church and he knows who will and who won't come to faith? Is this granting
of course,
an understanding? Or
the granting... What is a grant? It's offering somebody something of value, and of course, in this case, it's offering them the ability to recognize who Jesus is. Now, you're right. In Matthew 13, Jesus said it was not granted to the multitudes to recognize the kingdom of God coming and its mysteries, but the disciples, it was granted to them. Well,
mm-hmm.
why was it granted? It was not granted. See, Calvinists believe that it was kind of granted unilaterally. Just God kind of looked down on the face of the earth and said, I don't see anything different about any of these people. They're all about equally bad. I'm going to grant some of them the right to see Jesus, and some of them I'm not. And that's what,
yeah,
of course,
seems kind of arbitrary. Yeah.
Right. But Jesus doesn't say it's arbitrary. We agree that a person has to be drawn by God to come to Christ. He said that also in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But in the next verse he said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, in other words, there were people in Israel who had learned from God and heard the Father. This was the faithful remnant in Israel. And he says, all those people are coming to me. Why? Because they were the ones who, I mean, they already had come to God. They had already learned from God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, there were people who had heard and learned from the Father before even Jesus was born, and his own parents among them. And so the fact that God grants some people to see and others not to see doesn't mean that it's, is unilateral and without cause. The people that he grants that to are the ones who have the hearts that are receptive, the ones who've already shown themselves to be receptive even before. And when Jesus said that to his disciples, unto you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them not, it's because there's a difference between a disciple and a person who's not a disciple. What's that difference? Well, the disciples made a commitment to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. So if you if you've made a commitment to follow Jesus, then you're among those that to whom it's granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But the point here is that God does grant certain privileges to certain people, but not without a basis. Many times in Scripture it says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I guess being humble is a prerequisite for having grace given to you. Being proud is a prerequisite for having God resist you. And there were people of both classes, then as now. And God grants to one class the privilege of knowing Jesus. The other class, he withholds it from. That's how I understand it. Unfortunately, we're out of time. We can't go into it any longer. Not today. Maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'll need that to stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.